When I was about 10 or 11 years old, I discovered I was missing something in my life that was pretty important. I was very deficient in something that was what I considered a necessary element for every boy. In fact, I was certain that if this need wasn't met, my development into manhood would be threatened. I needed a bike. Not just any bike was going to do. My heart was set on a Schwinn Mag Scrambler. Now, that may not mean a lot to you here, you younger ones, but back in the day, that was a bike that was everyone had to have. And so I looked around and I found a store that had what I considered to be my bike, and the price was $120. I didn't have $120, so I went to my parents, hoping that they would be able to provide the necessary funds and make this dream come true. My dad, they had the answer, but it was not really what I was expecting. My dad said I should earn half the money for the bike, $60, and that they would pay the other half and I could get it. That sounded like a pretty good deal. So to make a long story short, after much of room and bathroom and living room and kitchen cleaning, lawn mowing, car washing, weed pulling, and garbage duty, I'd save the $60, and we were on our way to the bike store. My effort was rewarded in obtaining the bike I'd wanted for a long time. I had no idea that I was learning a very valuable lesson, but indeed I was. I was learning about deferred gratification. Deferred gratification is defined as a reward to be received later. I wanted the bike now, but I had no money. So with some effort on my part, money was earned, money was matched, and the bike became mine. It didn't happen as soon as I would have liked, but it did happen, and it was worth the wait and the effort. I also had no idea I was being taught a valuable spiritual lesson. The Lord, like my dad, will not always give us what we want right when we want it. Most times the effort expended in working towards a worthy goal is worth as much as the goal itself. One of the great spiritual lessons we need to learn is that our timetable does not always match the omniscience of God, and we therefore learn patience, faith, and endurance. The Lord teaches this principle in Galatians 6:9, where it reads, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not." Today we'll discuss how the Lord blesses and strengthens us in due season if we faint not. President David O. McKay relates the following story, quote, "Somehow in my youth I got the idea that we could not get a testimony unless we had some manifestation. I read of the first vision of the prophet Joseph Smith, and I knew that he knew what he had received was of God. I heard my father's testimony of a voice that had come to him, and somehow I received the impression that that was the source of all testimony. I realized in my youth that the most precious thing that a man could obtain in this life was a testimony of the divinity of this work. I hungered for it. I felt that if I could gain a testimony, all else would seem insignificant. I did not neglect my prayers. I always felt that the secret prayer, whether in the room or out in the grove or on the hills, would be the place where that testimony would come. Accordingly, when I was a boy, I knelt in prayer more than once by the serviceberry bush as my saddle horse stood by the side of the road. I remember riding over the hills of Huntsville one afternoon, thinking of these things and concluding that there in the silence of the hills was the best place to get that testimony. I stopped the horse, threw the reins over his head, withdrew just a few steps, and knelt by the side of a tree. The air was clear and pure, the sunshine delightful, the growing verdure and flowers scented the air. I knelt down and with all the fervor of my heart poured out my soul to God and asked him for a testimony of this gospel. I had in mind that there would be some manifestation, that I should receive some transformation that would leave me absolutely without doubt. After finishing, I got up, mounted my horse, and as he started over the trail, I remember rather introspectively searching myself and involuntarily shaking my head, saying to myself, "No, sir, There is no change. I am just the same boy I was before I knelt down. The anticipated manifestation had not come. Years later, on my mission in Scotland, the manifestation did come as a natural sequence to the performance of duty. Close quote. To ask or wonder why the Lord did not answer immediately the sincere prayer of this future prophet is missing the real valuable lesson. We cannot answer the why, so we shouldn't even try. The power of the story is that the manifestation did come. It came as a natural sequence to the performance of his duty. The lesson is that President McKay continued faithful as a young man in the church, doing his priesthood responsibilities and magnifying his callings. He did go on a mission, even though he'd still not received the powerful witness for which he had hoped. Because he was willing to do what the Lord asked of him, he later came to know it was true. John 7:17 says, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." The doing comes before the knowing. The Lord expects us to have the faith necessary to do the things that we hear and have been taught. As we do them, our understanding and commitment grows. The action must precede the conviction. Or, as Brother Brent Topp said, choice leads to conviction. Conviction leads to conversion. Conversion leads to consecration. There never can be the end result of a consecrated disciple of Christ without first making a decision to do the will of God. Sometimes doing the will of God is not an easy thing to do. We learned this lesson from Lehi and his family as they made their journey into the wilderness. In 1 Nephi 5, we read about Laman and Lemuel and Sam and Nephi returning from Jerusalem with the brass plates. We learn that Sariah had a particularly difficult time during their son's absence, worrying about their safety and even complaining to Lehi about maybe the possibility that it wasn't the right decision for them to leave Jerusalem. Lehi assured her that indeed, although he was a visionary man, the Lord had commanded him to leave Jerusalem with his family. When the sons returned safely, Sariah then says in verse 8, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath commanded my husband to flee into the wilderness. Yea, and I also know of a surety that the Lord hath protected my sons and delivered them out of the hands of Laban." Sariah had already done some significant things. She had left the comforts of a home to camp in the wilderness, traveling towards an unknown destination with no idea how long it would take to get there. She also had left behind exceedingly great gold, silver, and precious things, never to see or have them again. She had made these difficult decisions based on limited understanding and limited conviction, but with great faith. Who do you think was more happy with the return of their sons, Lehi or Sariah? Some would say Lehi was, because now he sees that the testimony of his wife is stronger because she had the faith to follow him without full understanding. On the next trip back to Jerusalem for Ishmael and his family, the record indicates no hesitation from Sariah. From the early mortal life of Adam and Eve, we also get to see the same principle. Adam and Eve had settled into their life and were working, eating, and raising a family. They were also being obedient to the commandment God had given them of offering up the firstlings of their flocks for an offering unto the Lord. From Moses 5:6, we read, "And after many days, an angel of the Lord appeared unto Adam, saying, Why dost thou offer sacrifices unto the Lord? And Adam said unto him, I know not, save the Lord commanded me. I'm anxious one day to find out how long many days were in this instance. It is possible and even probable that Adam and Eve diligently continued the offering of sacrifices, not just for weeks or months, but possibly even years, not really understanding why they were doing it, but having the faith to do as the Lord had commanded. Verses 7 and 8 read, "And then the angel spake, saying, This thing, their sacrifice, is a similitude of the sacrifice of the only begotten of the Father, which is full of grace and truth. Wherefore, thou shalt do all that thou doest in the name of the Son, and thou shalt repent and call upon God in the name of the Son forevermore." What a great blessing to receive. This knowledge and understanding of the most crucial part of the plan of salvation came as a natural sequence to the performance of their duty. If they had not been offering the firstlings of their flocks as they had been commanded, the ministration of the angel might not have come. Their willingness to continue in well-doing proved that in due season they would reap. They showed the Lord that they were ready and worthy of greater manifestations because they were diligent and faithful, relying wholly on faith. From the last few days of the Savior's mortal life, we learn a great parable taught to his disciples. You're all familiar with it. It reads as follows. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." At first reading, this parable teaches a simple need to be prepared for the coming of our Lord, to not procrastinate until it is possibly too late. However, thanks to living prophets, we receive an interpretation that is much, much deeper and also fitting to our lesson today. Elder Marvin J. Ashton taught, quote, "It can be properly and appropriately concluded that the 10 virgins represent the people of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and not alone the rank and file of the world. The wise and foolish virgins, all of them, had been invited to the wedding supper. They had knowledge of the importance of the occasion. They were not pagans, heathens, or Gentiles, nor were they known as corrupt or lost, but rather they were informed people who had the saving, exalting gospel in their possession, but had not made it the center of their lives. They knew the way, but were foolishly unprepared for the coming of the bridegroom. All, even the foolish ones, trimmed their lamps at his coming, but their oil was used up. In the most needed moment, there was none available to refill their lamps. All had been warned their entire lives. Today, thousands of us are in a similar position. Through lack of patience and confidence, preparation has ceased. Others have lulled themselves to sleep and a complacency with the rationalization that midnight will never come. The responsibility for having oil in our personal lamps is an individual requirement and opportunity. The oil of spiritual preparedness cannot be shared. The wise were not unkind or selfish when they refused oil to the foolish in the moment of truth. The kind of oil needed by all of us to light up the darkness and illuminate the way is not shareable. The oil could have been purchased at the market in the parable, but in our lives, it is accumulated by righteous living, a drop at a time. How can one share the blessings that come from visiting the sick? How can one share in the blessings that come from assisting the widow or the fatherless? How can one share a personal testimony? How can one share the blessings of conference attendance? How can one share the lesson of obedience learned in living the principle of tithing? Certainly, each must accumulate this kind of oil for himself. Close quote. The accumulation of oil, a drop at a time, is certainly deferred gratification, a reward to be received later. The length of time a few drops of oil will burn is similar to how deep one's testimony is without the continuous application and living of gospel principles. The one-time payment of tithing is not significant except in the possibility that it will ensure future continued payment of tithes. A young child praying is valuable only in the hope that the practice will continue and develop into true communication with a loving Father in heaven. A teenager who occasionally reads the Scriptures is different from one who regularly studies the Word of God, in that the regular studier is most likely developing a habit of feasting on the words of Christ that will last a lifetime. Certainly in our church callings, one who runs the marathon pace is more usable and valuable than the sprinter. The end result of a full vessel of oil seems to be symbolic of a committed, converted, consecrated disciple of Christ. This principle of developing good spiritual habits, leading to a plentiful harvest, is also what parents try to teach their children in developing good daily habits to assist them in their life. You parents here today with children can appreciate this story, but these lessons can sometimes backfire. Recently, after eating breakfast and preparing to travel to Price for a meeting, I had such an encounter with our oldest 10-year-old son, Russ. As I was about to leave, I noticed that he'd gotten up, had his breakfast, but he'd not put away the cereal or his bowl or his spoon. I saw the need as his father to give him some chastisement for not cleaning up after himself. I then left, got in the car, and proceeded to the meeting. Shortly, the cell phone rang. I answered, and it was Russ, with a noticeable hint of joy in his voice. I said, "Well, what can I do for you, Russ?" He said, "Why don't you march right back here and put away this toaster?" I realized in my effort to teach him, I'd neglected to clean up after my own breakfast. So the lesson was learned for me, hopefully as well as him. One more scriptural example. This one comes from Father Abraham. To Abraham the Lord said, "Look now towards heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be. Also I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." This may have seemed a strange promise from the Lord, seeing that Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90, not exactly the prime of child-rearing years. The Scriptures record that it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. She was barren. She'd not yet been able to conceive and have a child. The Lord had provided that Abraham was to have a posterity, and a large one, yet his covenant posterity, with the responsibility to bless the whole earth, had to come through his wife Sarah, according to the Lord. Why do you think God would make this blessed couple wait all these years for this blessing to be realized? Might there have been times when Abraham questioned whether or not the Lord was really going to make this happen? Sarah seems to have found particular humor in the possibility. We read, "Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old?" Then the Lord gives the answer, wherein is the principle we're discussing today. The Lord says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." The time appointed is on God's timetable and not ours. The deferred gratification is so deferred until the infinite wisdom of a loving Father in heaven dictates. Remember in Ephesians, the due season when we reap is determined by an all-knowing, all-powerful, and ever-present being that knows and loves each of us beyond our comprehension. During the interim period, when we wait patiently for the Lord to fulfill His promises, is the time when we prove complete faith without complete understanding. The Lord did fulfill His promise to Abraham. Later, Isaac was born, and now the covenant posterity was in place to bless the nations. However, the Lord was not yet finished with this lesson for Abraham. The Lord then asked this great prophet to offer His only covenant son as a sacrifice unto Him. Before Isaac had married, before he'd started his own family, in fulfillment of the promise of the Lord, Abraham was asked to make his son a sacrifice unto the Lord. How Abraham must have struggled with this commandment. After waiting so long for this son, he was now being instructed to return him to God. Even though the questions must have lingered, the scriptures simply say, Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. Abraham seems not so much concerned with why as with when. It doesn't say he asked why. It just says he left early in the morning. The gratification of seeing a righteous son grow into manhood seemed to be once again in question in Abraham's life. But the question soon goes away as an angel comes at the crucial moment to save Isaac, and the Lord then tells Abraham, "Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." We may not know why the Lord has not answered our prayers the way we expected. We may not know why we don't understand what someone else does. We may not know why the Lord wants us to say or live in a certain way. But we must be willing to trust in His wisdom and wait patiently for the due season or for the reward to be received later. This principle has obvious spiritual implications. The scriptures have many examples, only a few of which we've mentioned today. But the personal spiritual implications are many. Don't be discouraged if you've lived righteously your whole life, but have not had that great manifestation of the truthfulness of this gospel. Just keep living righteously. Don't let doubt creep in when you don't fully understand church standards or practices. Keep practicing them. Don't let go of the iron rod just because you don't comprehend some of the doctrines or teachings. Keep studying them. As President Hinckley would say, carry on. Our responsibility is to prepare the soil and sow the seed. The Lord will determine the time of spiritual harvest. Now, here are three areas where we can see some practical application of this principle. First, your own college education. Remember the scripture in Galatians 6:9 reads, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not." Thinking of education and your situation, it could read, "And let us not be weary in classes, note-taking, and final exams, for in due season we will graduate, if we fail not." The reward of receiving a college diploma is only felt in realizing what it took to accomplish it. The real gratification in the certificate is understanding and remembering all the effort leading up to graduation. When I was about 6 months from finishing my bachelor's degree, I was moaning to a brother-in-law who'd finished his education about how I didn't think the end would ever come. I just didn't think it was possible that I would one day be finished. The road I'd been traveling was so long and still seemed long. He wisely told me that in a year from that time, I would look back and realize that it wasn't that bad, and it was definitely worth all the effort it took to obtain it. He was right. The joy of finishing a class pales in comparison to the joy of completing a degree. So enjoy the process and look forward to the satisfaction of completion to be received later. Second is contentment. possibly the most difficult challenge of the rising generation is to be content. The reason this seems to be so difficult is that everything today is so accessible. It is so easy to accumulate things that some mistake this today for a sense of entitlement. In other words, they say, I can get it, so why shouldn't I have it? Many look at what their parents have and want the same things, and they want them right now, and forget that it took their parents and grandparents years and years to achieve and accumulate what they have. The problem for us today is that we can get it now. It's possible to achieve and accumulate these things if we desire. But with this acquisition comes bondage. And lost in this approach is the satisfaction that comes from the pay-as-you-go process that builds patience and character and avoids the pitfalls of debt that traps so many today. President Hinckley has said, quote, we have been counseled again and again concerning self-reliance, concerning debt, concerning thrift. So many of our people are heavily in debt for things that are not entirely necessary. When I was a young man, my father counseled me to build a modest home sufficient for the needs of my family and make it beautiful and attractive and pleasant and secure. He counseled me to pay off the mortgage as quickly as I could so that come what may, there would be a roof over the heads of my wife and children. I was reared on that kind of doctrine. I urge you as members of this church to get free of debt and, where possible, have a little aside, laid aside against a rainy day. Close quote. There would be no need to try and eliminate debt if unnecessary debt was not incurred. You young people, please be content with starting simple and not feeling the need to have all that is available to you until you absolutely need it and can afford to pay for it, not just afford the payments. In due season, you will have the things that you need, along with the satisfaction and peace that comes from wise financial management. Bishop H. David Burton in our last general conference said, quote, a prayerful, conservative approach is the key to successfully living in an affluent society and building the qualities that come from waiting, sharing, saving, working hard, and making do with what we have. Close quote. The third one is marriage. Without a doubt, the most satisfying experiences righteous people have in their lives come from marriage and family relationships. There's nothing that can match the feelings of family life when founded on the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, this happiness is not automatic. It doesn't happen just because you get married. It is a process that takes effort and years of development to grow into something that is truly fulfilling. Couples who are happily married 10 years or 20 years or 50 years will tell you they are more in love now than they were when they were first married. This is another example of deferred gratification. Marriage, when we are willing to work and toil and serve, will become better with each passing day and month and year. I've always appreciated the following phrases. When you're dating and engaged, keep your eyes wide open. When you marry, keep them half shut. Also, compatibility brings couples together. Adaptability keeps them together. There is far too much of failing marriages today based on people claiming to not be compatible, or of not feeling fulfilled, or of not being happy anymore. These are all different ways of saying we're not really trying to make our marriage work. They were compatible, and that's what brought them together. But they weren't adaptable that will keep them together. Many of these problems come because individuals want the perfect marriage or the perfect family right now. They are not willing to pay the price in time and sacrifice to cultivate a great marriage. In other words, they're not willing to continue in well-doing in order to reap a future harvest. In conclusion, as soon as we come to the understanding that the good things of life may not come right away, the more we will be able to patiently continue to do well in all aspects of our life. In actuality, our whole mortal experience is built on the expectation of a better life to come. We are willing now to work and endure in this life with the hope that our eternal reward will be even better than we can imagine. Indeed, we've been promised as much. The Apostle Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Through the prophet Joseph Smith, we learn these things remain to overcome through patience, that such may receive a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And also, all thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers shall be revealed and set forth upon all who have endured valiantly for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I testify that this is God's work, and He is intimately involved in our lives. He is so involved that He's preserved ancient scripture to come forth and be powerfully pertinent in a modern world. The Book of Mormon is the Word of God. I testify that Gordon B. Hinckley is a living prophet, speaking the mind and the will of God to us today. He holds the keys of the kingdom of heaven, given to Peter anciently and to Joseph Smith recently. Jesus Christ is our Savior and Redeemer, and His atonement ransoms each of us and provides for us what we cannot give to ourselves. He will bless and prosper us as a natural sequence to the performance of our duty. May we have the faith to continue faithful and remember that in due season we shall reap if we faint not, is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.